We're going to spend time this morning in that gospel passage of Luke 18. And so if you've got your Bibles, you can turn to Luke 18 and kind of have it open and looking at it as we go here. Let me just pray for a moment. God, thank you for who you are and for the invitation that has so clearly already been laid out for us to come as we are. And Lord, we just, as we come and we sit down at your feet, we come wanting, needing to learn, needing to hear you. And so for each one right now, would you come and by your Spirit, would you move, would you speak to our hearts through your word? And allow us even in this space as we go to the word of God to remain in a real and honest place before you, but in an open place, in the real of it with a softness of heart with which to hear you, what you'd want to say today, what you want to do. We pray these things in your name. Amen. Amen. When I was a kid, you'll probably be not all that surprised to know that I wasn't the most patient individual on the face of the planet. I wanted things to happen when I wanted them and quick, and I would get very excited about things. And so very, very exuberant, very excited. And one time we were going over to a couple in our church, and my sister and I were going to be staying with them for the night. And he made the mistake of telling me a couple days before we went that when I came, we could pull this Commodore computer out of his closet and set it up. And I was born in 76, so this was probably around 86. And just to put it in perspective, the word computer was incredibly exciting. And so I was very excited that we were going to get to set up this computer. And so we got there, and I was probably hardly through the door before I asked him when we were going to set up the computer. And I think I was maybe even looking back, I was pretty annoying, and I think I was probably annoying him. And he used the only thing in his arsenal that he had, which was to delay the setting up of the computer, not really maliciously, but like, I still am convinced it took longer than it needed to. And so I sat and I would ask him, and he was like, yeah, we'll get around to it. And then we would go, and we sat, and then finally we sit down for dinner, and I'm thinking, oh goodness, okay, this is after dinner, great. Can we eat? Like, let's go. And so we're going, and I think two or three times during dinner I asked, and over, and this just kind of kept going. And I was thinking about this story today when I came to this parable that has been sometimes titled The Persistent Widow. It's a parable that talks about what it looks like to pray and to not lose heart. It's a parable of Jesus that starts different than a lot of the parables because it actually starts by, Luke starts by telling us what it is that he's trying to get at right off the top. Usually you're either left to kind of wonder and figure out what the parable is about, or if Jesus does explain it, it's afterwards, sometimes even later with his disciples. But here Luke takes time to tell us right up front, he told this parable in order to help us think about or to encourage us that we ought always to pray and not lose heart. And so we should hold that close. We should hold that in our own hearts here as we step into this parable. The parable has two players in it, two characters in it. The first one is who is referred to as the unrighteous judge, but he's a judge. And a couple things are told to us of this judge. The first one is that he doesn't fear God. He has no fear of God. And when the listener would hear this, and I hope when we hear this today, we hear that and think, oh, that's not good. That's trouble. In Deuteronomy, the people of God, and so the listeners of this parable, were told that Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and to keep his commandments and statutes, which I'm commanding you today for your good. There's an irony here that in play when we're told that the judge doesn't fear the Lord. Because the other thing that the Bible tells us about the fear of the Lord is that this judge, a man who presumably needed wisdom in order to do his job, has not the fear of the Lord, which the Bible teaches us is the very beginning of wisdom. The other thing it tells us about the judge is that he doesn't fear God, but nor does he respect men. And as we consider this character, let us keep in mind the words of Jesus that we actually think on and meditate on every Sunday when we come together. But when he summed up the law this way, he said to them, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and with all your mind. And this is the first commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. In other words, the judge is being presented to us as someone who is living counter to the entirety of the law. He's living counter to the entirety of God's way. When we're told that a man does not fear God and does not respect man, we're hearing that the very thing that we are called to by the God who created us, he is in the opposite direction on every front. And yet we also know that he is a judge, and we know that he's a judge with some authority and some ability, because a widow who has suffered injustice, our second character in the story, we're told two things about her. Number one, we're told that she is persistent. She comes to this judge because she knows he's a judge. She knows that he has authority to avenge her where she has experienced injustice. He has actually the ability, the authority to bring justice in the place of her injustice. And so even though she comes to him and encounters a man who we've already been told doesn't fear God and doesn't respect man, she's persistent because she is in a place where injustice, the wrong of the world, the wrong of life, is pronounced in her story. We're not told what exactly her situation is, but injustice has come in her life, and she is persistent, and she is persistent with the same request. She comes every time with the same request, and the parable here sums the request up simply as this. She comes and she asks for justice. So she comes to the judge over and over and over and asks, please give me justice. Please exact justice on my behalf. She wants that the injustice in her life would be set right. This idea of justice really is this idea of setting right. So we know, and I think this widow has a deep sense, that often around us and in our lives and in the world around us, there are things that aren't as they should be. There's a sense in which things are out of whack. They're not right. And our hearts desire, they actually long for, and sometimes it almost feels uncontrollable. Like we want so desperately for there to be justice, for what's not right to be set right. Consider the cross. Where a just God is at work doing just that, bringing justice, setting things right. The cross, we are justified. That which is not right is set right in us. Because Jesus took our sin upon himself and he paid a price of death. The price that was demanded and thereby satisfied the enemy's demands on our lives, bringing justice. Therefore, we can come to him believing, come to him in faith, as John tells us in one of his letters, believing and in faith that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. There's something in our lives because of our sin that isn't right. And it needs to be set right. And we long to see it set right. And God knew that there was no one and no way for that to be set right except that he move in his justice. And so on the cross, he comes and he meets the demands that are enacted by our sin. And so can justly act in our lives where so desperately we need justice. The widow in our parable, she knows that things are not as they should be. And she comes to this judge because he has the authority to exact justice. He has the authority to set things right. But Jesus says, I'm going to jump to verse 6 for a minute, and then we'll come back and look at verse 4 and 5 where the judge is, he speaks to her finally. But I love that Jesus says, I want you to hear what the unrighteous judge says. I want you to take a moment and don't miss what it is that he says to this woman. Where true to his character, a man who doesn't fear God and doesn't respect man, the judge refuses to exact justice for her until it becomes personally inconvenient and annoying. To understand that when the judge finally moves on her behalf, he doesn't do it because he fears God. He doesn't do it because he cares about justice. He does it because the widow wore him down. He can't take it anymore. And so finally, he moves. Looking at verse 4 and 5, for a while he refused, but afterwards he said to himself, though I neither fear God nor respect man. I love that Jesus presents himself as very self-aware. Yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming. Then in the parable, we are brought by Jesus into the next couple of verses and encouraged to compare and contrast the story we've just heard with what it looks like to walk in these places of need and desire and longing, the place of injustice, with the God who created us. And so all of a sudden, alongside this story and having us said, listen, like, look at what he's saying here. And now, by contrast, I want you to compare what it looks like when God is invited in to those same places of our lives. And he does it first by asking two questions. They're rhetorical questions, and the way that they come across, it seems pretty obvious that they're rhetorical. But the first one he says is, will God give justice to his elect? Who are the elect? Very clearly, we're talking here about the children of Israel. We're talking about the chosen people of God. But the passage itself says that they are those who cry out to him day and night. It's good to take a moment and to think about when Jesus is telling this parable and the people that he's telling it to. It's the children of God who live with this promise, with this sense of identity, but for years now have lived under complete slavery. They've lived in injustice. Overtaxed, mistreated, second-class citizens, all these kinds of things, right? And they're living with this promise and with this sense of identity, in the sense they've been told, you are the children of God, the chosen people of God. And yet day after day, they wake up and they are second-class citizens and all that comes with that. And to live under Roman rule as anyone but a Roman, it was not easy. I don't think we can really actually get our heads around how heavy that would have been. And so he's saying to that people who collectively live with this kind of reality that they have an unmet promise, will God give justice to you? Like the widow who knows injustice, these people are crying out to the one that they know can bring justice. And over the years, they have prayed and they have services and they have liturgies and they pray and they call out to God. And so as he tells the story, he's hoping that they, and I want to encourage us this morning, and I think, Adam, you led us into it so beautifully with your honesty this morning, to recognize that we too stand in different ways in places of injustice, where there's things in our lives that we long for and that we need to see set right. And Jesus then steps into that part of our life and says, will God give justice to you? The second question, I think, even turns the dial up a little more. Will he delay long over them? Make no mistake, these questions are asked of people just like you and I, and so my guess is that the somewhat rhetorical nature of these questions was not welcome in the hearts and lives of some people. Jesus will immediately after that answer the question in case it wasn't clear, but he will next say, he will. Right. So in case you didn't catch the rhetorical part, you're wrestling with it, the answer's coming, but it's implied already in the question. And I think we need to recognize that for us sometimes as we walk with the Lord in our lives, and particularly in difficult seasons or places where we feel like we've got nothing, and he steps in and says, hey, will I bring justice in your life? And will I just delay it? And there's this kind of rhetorical answer, like, yes, you will, and no, you won't. So what gives? Right? Maybe like the people who are hearing this, you would pick up a prayer like this some days and think, oh, this is helpful. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? Consider and answer me, O Lord my God. Lift up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death, lest my enemies say I've prevailed over him, lest my foes rejoice because I am shaken. But I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. Psalm 13. Can you relate? How long? It's the parts of our lives being addressed here that in the midst of all the good, in the midst of all the celebrations, honestly have to admit that there are parts of this life and this journey where we're wondering, where is God and what is he doing? Like the widow, we feel the deep need for justice. But then the promise, as I said, comes in the next verse. And very clearly Jesus says this, he will. Will God give justice to his elect? Will he delay long over them? Friends, he will. He will what? It says he will, number one, give justice. That everywhere where there is injustice, God is setting things right. It is in process and he will do it. This is our faith as the people of God. That where there is injustice, there is a God who sits at the right hand of the Father and works justice, sets things right. Some of us would say that's fantastic, but what's with the delay? And again, we get a bit rubbed potentially by the promise as it's written here, because we're told that he will give justice and he will do it speedily. Okay. Hold up. Speedily, you say. So what's with the delay that we feel? What's with the delay that we are experiencing on a collective level? Right? All of creation groans with longing. But on a very personal level, as we pray for children who aren't walking with Jesus, as we bring our failing bodies to him, as we lift up to him the things of our mental health where we struggle, or the things of our addictions, sins that seem to just cling and win out when it's the last thing we want. Peter addresses this heart in the people of Israel when he writes his second letter, the second letter that we have in the scriptures. He addresses the question for a church who is presently facing intense persecution. And in the midst of their injustice and the acute effects of that, I mean, people are losing loved ones. People are losing their possessions, their jobs. I mean, they're under intense persecution for their faith. They begin to wonder, ultimately pushes them right there, when is he coming back? Right? And so Peter's actually writing to people who believe that Christ will come again. But they are daily thinking it is taking too long. Like if he doesn't come back, this is only going to get worse. And Peter says this to them in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 and 9. Do not overlook this one fact. Beloved, that with the Lord one day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is a day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promises, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. In essence, Peter says to the church, your God is not slow, he's patient. And there's a big difference. One final question comes in our parable as Jesus, as Luke wraps it up, and Jesus wraps up this parable at the time. He wraps it up with this question: when the Son of Man comes, when he does return to set all things right, will he find faith on earth? The question for us today, and I think it's the question that most acutely this parable is trying to solicit a response in us to, is where is your faith? What kind of shape is it in? If we are to pray and not lose heart, coming back to the beginning of this passage in Luke 18, Jesus said, here's the point. Now let me tell you a story. If we are to pray and not lose heart, friends, faith is essential. We come back to my childhood story of wanting to get that silly computer set up, and I'll put you at ease, we did finally get it set up. But I've realized, and even this week as I thought about that story in preparation for my sermon and I read the passage and I sat and I realized something. I think forever I've looked back on that story and just thought that my issue was that of impatience. And I'm sure that was part of it. Children are often quite impatient, especially when they're excited, right? But I think what began to strike me as I was sitting with it and praying and thinking was that my major issue wasn't impatience, it was a lack of faith. It was a lack of trust that we would actually set the computer up. I've been a kid long enough, right? I've been in these adult situations where they said we were going to do something exciting. And then all of a sudden, I was told, well, it's just too late now. It's a school night. We're going to have to go maybe next time, right? And there's this part of my heart that actually didn't trust that our friend would be faithful to his promise. One of the key words in this passage is the word persistence. But I think it's important that we understand clearly what God's trying to say here. Like the widow, I was persistent in an attempt to wear those adults down. The idea of persistence is key to this text, but it's not actually a call to wear God down. It's a call to faith. Jesus' invitation to compare and contrast the story of the judge and the widow with our experience with the God who created and promises us good things, promises to bring justice, actually teaches us, and Jesus wants us to understand clearly something: God doesn't need to be worn down. That's not the God that you follow. It's not the God that you serve. The delay is not about him not wanting to bring justice, not loving you and wanting justice for you. You don't need to wear God down. As Peter said, he is not slow. This call to persistence is really a call to unwavering faith. Because it is true that we live in the reality of delay, where the promises of God and the desire to see justice is just that, many days, a desire. And it's a deep desire. But then we might ask ourselves, why the delay? Why doesn't God do it now? Friends, your life is a part of a much bigger story. And you are not at the center of that story. Might sound like bad news, it's the best news you've heard all day. When we forget that we're a part of God's story, not the other way around, we start to interpret delay not as a mark of God's patience towards us and his desire to restore us through repentance, but as apathy on his part, as maybe an inability on his part. A forgetfulness. Maybe he promised, but it's been a while. Maybe I should remind him. Or even, friends, it can lead us to believe deep in our hearts that he's unwilling to bring justice where we need it. I want to encourage you today with this simple truth. God's reason for delay is always in step with his character. In the not yet, you always have the same God who brings justice, who loves you, who sees you, who knows what you need. Do we have faith to believe that? Do we believe that he will give justice to us speedily? It's one thing to believe up front in a moment of inspiration that God is going to do these incredible things of justice. It's quite another to persistently believe while holding on to a long-standing promise or a desire so far unmet. As we come to a close, I point our attention to a story in Mark chapter 10 where we bump into a guy who, I'm not sure he would have liked this name, but he's become in history known as Blind Bartimaeus. Jesus is leaving Jericho with a giant crowd of people. He's in the middle of ministry. Things are just buzzing and happening. And a blind man by the name of Bartimaeus heard that the commotion, because he's blind, he can't see, but he can hear the crowds, and he finds out from somebody that in the middle of it all is Jesus. And he cries out from the roadside, this blind beggar, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." The crowds are annoyed by him, and they tell him, "Put a cork in it." And all the more he cries out. There's a persistent faith in this man. Sitting on the side of that road, he hears it's Jesus, and he's moved by faith, believing that Jesus can open my eyes. And so he won't be quiet. He continues to cry out. He continues to pray, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." Praise God, we see him in his character stop. I love that little phrase there in Mark 10, Jesus stopped. And Jesus calls to the man, and then he asks him this, "What do you want me to do for you?" And it's here that I want to pause for a moment, and I want you to just imagine with me for a second, sitting in Bartimaeus' shoes. You haven't been able to see for who knows how long. It sequesters you to a life of begging. You're the lowest of the low. You're living on the edge of society. And all of a sudden, the one who can bring justice, who can set right what is wrong, asks you this, "What would you like me to do for you?" All of a sudden, He has to exercise his voice. He has to ask again. This won't be the first time he's asked this. I would love to recover my sight. Friends, many of you, as we've talked today already, and as you're going through your days, you see and you feel hard things. You see and you feel injustices. Things that you long to see set right. And the invitation today is back to a place of active faith. Some of you, friends, that you're in good company, because as I did, I realized a whole bunch of stuff. You've stopped asking. You've just kind of thought, I'm going to have to figure out how to walk with Jesus and not think about this part of my life. It's too painful. I don't know what to do with it. And the invitation of this parable, the invitation of Jesus here, is back to an active and persistent faith. To come back and to say, in answer to his question to you today, wherever you sit, you can think about your situation, you can think about what it is that you're carrying, and then hear him today. What would you like me to do for you? Courage that it takes. I pray that the Spirit would bring to you even now as we move to prayer. To like Bartimaeus respond, Rabbi, let me recover my sight. Let me risk again what it is to believe. Jesus' reply to Bartimaeus is telling and helpful for us in light of our lesson today. He says to him, friend, go your way. Your faith has made you well. I think there's something about Jesus' heart that it deeply admired faith. That when he saw it was incredibly encouraging, incredibly affirming, because he knew what it takes to stay a man, a woman of faith. Do you feel the need for justice in your life? Are there things in your life today that need to be set right? Will God not give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. What's the state of your faith today in the place of your need? It's okay to be honest, friends. What would you have Jesus do for you today? Might you exercise your faith now and ask him? Might you join me as we turn to prayer and as we commit to, in a fresh way, pray and not lose heart? Let's pray. God, thank you for your character, for your love. Thank you for all the good and extravagant gifts that touch and mark our lives. Confess to you that in those places, faith abounds. But lift to you now the parts of our stories, the parts of our lives where faith is more difficult to come by. And I ask right now, recognizing that the word of God is very clear, that faith is a gift, that faith is a grace, that you would by your Spirit come and that you would inspire, that you would kindle, that you would move into action our faith. And that you would do whatever you need to do right now, particularly in the places of our greatest longings, in the places of our greatest inadequacies, our failures, our sickness, our need. So friends, I bless you right now, right where you're sitting. I want to just give you the moment, if you would like to step into it in a fresh way today, and to pray with faith in answer to this simple question from your Savior, what would you have me do for you? And those of you who stand and exist today in the place of desire, I pray that the Holy Spirit would, in a fresh way, speak promise over your life and soften your heart to receive it and give you strength and courage and the persistence of faith with which to believe it to the bitter end. God, you know us, and you know what we long to see set right. I thank you that we could make a list a mile long, and it wouldn't come close to the awareness you have of the injustice that needs to be set right. Surrender ourselves to you and to your story. And even now, as we come to make our confession, pray that you would help us to remain in this honest place.